Okay, as I mentioned on Wednesday night, we're going to be looking at lessons 30 and 31 this morning. Hopefully go through them rather quickly and give a sort of review of both the northern and the southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah. All right, I have questions for lesson 30 and 31 that aren't in the book, so what we'll do is we'll just go over them, and that should give us a fairly good idea of what lessons 30 and 31 were about. First of all, though, we want to once again remember where we are here in the United States, way down in Southern California, and we actually are in an area where it's a bit similar to the area that we're studying, though some of the places that we're studying are more like maybe Central or Northern California. But I don't think any of the places that we're studying in the Bible lines are like Oregon or Washington. If we then go over to what I call the Bible lands, you note that we go halfway around the world, once again, and we zoom in on the Eastern Mediterranean area. And, of course, the area that we have here, we're looking at Egypt over here, and then the Sinai Peninsula, which nominally is part of Egypt also, and then Israel here. And this is really where most of the Bible story of the Old Testament takes place, or a good portion, we should say. And so we have, of course, here the Sea of what? Galilee, and this one is the Dead Sea, and this is the Mediterranean Sea. What's this little river that runs in between them? Jordan. Okay. So we have these areas here that we're greatly familiar with, and as we've been studying the kings in the divided kingdom, we really sort of have a tendency to zoom in a bit to this area here and take more of a subset of the area that we've been looking at. But now that we've gotten to the fall of Israel and the fall of Judah, which we've taken care of, both of them, as it were, now we start really to expand the area that we're looking at here, and we come out quite a bit, and we come into the area of both the Assyrian and Babylonian kingdoms. It turns out that the Assyrian and Babylonian kingdoms did coexist a little bit, but the Babylonian kingdom, as it started off, was kind of weak. Assyria was the powerhouse at the time that we're looking at the fall of Israel. Then later on, 130 years later, by that time Babylon was in control. They all owned, however, either Babylon or Assyria, owned, as it were, or controlled all this area, including portions of Egypt, or at least down toward Egypt, quite a ways. So what's this area from about the Arabian Gulf around this way and down this, what's that known as? The Fertile Crescent. Okay. So that's obviously not a biblical term. It's a term that we as people have adopted to describe this area, because this area here is watered by a number of rivers, and it's got mountain ranges and things in it. But everything in between is a place where you don't want to live. It's almost as bad as here. So anyway. It's just sand, and doesn't provide a lot of nice places to live. I guess that's why the people that historically have been in these areas were nomadic. They went from oasis to oasis, from place to place, where they could raise their goats and sheep and such like as that. So this is now the area that we're coming into contact with, though. Generally speaking, for the divided kingdom, we've been talking only about pretty much this area in here that just covers from nominally from the Sea of Galilee down to the bottom of the Dead Sea, and even here, this is the river, I think, of Egypt right here. I forget what the wadi is called, but that's it right there. And actually, by the time we're talking now, when we look at the fall of Judah, We really only had just a very small portion of the land being retained by the people of God at that time. And they could only nominally really be called the people of God. If we look at some of the maps that are in our book, and just look at the comparison between some of these maps. This one, for example, is on page 91. It talks about the empire of David and Solomon. Okay, so when we look at this, this says Israel lived in this area. That's what that's. You're on page 90. Did I say 81? 91. So if you look on page 91 in your book, you'll see that Israel lived nominally in this area. But the area that David conquered was all up here. And then this one says Solomon controlled this area to the Euphrates River. Well, the people never really lived in this area. Other people lived in those areas, but Israel controlled them. And so, excuse me, that's kind of the sort of the biggest extent of Israel. Now, I don't have this on. I don't think it's going to go. Yeah, we'll go to the next one. All right. But now when we see that the kingdom is divided, we see that not only do we have a division between Israel and Judah, but now other peoples are sort of encroaching on the land. Whereas before, nominally, they had a certain amount of control over the Philistines. The court, Holly, is on the other side. Where before they had nominal control of the Philistines and nominal control of the Phoenicians, now they don't. The Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites and all of those are sort of encroaching on Israel and Judah now. And so this is the days just after it was divided in the days of Rehoboam of Judah, Jeroboam of Israel. And then if we continue on further on down the line, now we're way down to Jehoahaz and Joash. We see here that it continues to shrink. And more inroads are made by the Moabites and the Ammonites. Other people are coming down, especially the Syrians, coming down and attacking the folks, both in Israel and Judah. The Philistines gain a certain amount of strength and sort of solidify their area over here. They never really reconquer that land too much, though we do see that a couple of these cities are taken later on during some of the reigns of the kingdoms. And then when we look at Jeroboam the second and Uzziah, now you note that we've got that they've managed to sort of nominally take over the area of the Philistines again. Israel has sort of expanded its area. There have been, as we say, pluses and minuses in the whole thing. But it didn't last for very long. This is on page 111 in your book. That last one was on page 108. But now, as we get further down toward the end of the time of Israel, we see now that the Assyrian folks, with their capital in Nineveh, right here. Does that say Nineveh there? I think so. They've really taken a lot of the area. They are nominally in control of Egypt. They have territories all the way over to Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today. And so they've taken over quite a bit of land. They are a world power. I keep running into my phone. It reminds me I haven't turned it off yet. All right, so that's what the Assyrians are like. And we can see here that this purple area here is the kingdom of Judah. Now we note that Israel is gone, because now that the Assyrian Empire has brought itself down here, then Israel is just gone. They've been taken into captivity. But then if we look at Judah alone, as it were, after the fall of Israel. This is just sort of an expansion of that map we saw on the previous page, or a zooming in. You can see now that all of this area is controlled by the Assyrians. They still don't have absolute control of the Ammonites or the Moabites or the Edomites, but I think they are sort of under their thumb anyway. But we see that they've come all the way down here. They've taken the Philistines and all that sort of stuff. So Judah is just by itself. Notice that all of the important cities are up here toward what now is the north of Judah. And that's because once we get down here, things are a little less hospitable as far as agricultural areas go. And then we look at the Babylonian Empire, which came next. And we see now that everything in this area is just gone. We're not there. There's Jerusalem, yes, but these folks have been taken over by the Babylonians, whose capital is where?
Babylon.
Yeah, makes sense. And of course, the Assyrian kingdom, its capital was Assyria, right? Right. So Nineveh, right? So. So now the Babylonians have gained strength, and they've taken over. They've conquered the Assyrian Empire. Is it the Babylonians who just walked in and took over, or was that Cyrus of Persia who walked in and took over? I'm trying to remember now. Who's the king? It must have been a Babylonian king. They were drinking and getting drunk in the palace and all that sort of stuff, and the conquering army just walked in and took over. I think it was Cyrus of Persia. So the Medo-Persian Empire. So the Medes are existing up further north here above the Babylonians, but later on they don't particularly like to be there by themselves, so they take over the world after that. And they walked in and took over the Babylonians. I think, and you see here now that the Babylonians, They've come down and they've taken the Sinai Peninsula, but they really haven't taken the kingdom of Egypt. It remains sort of independent. It wasn't really until more toward the Grecian times that the Egyptians really got taken over by other people. Trying to remember what the name of it. It wasn't the Hittites. There was another bunch of people that came in and took over the Egyptians at one time and became their pharaohs, and they were foreign people. I think the interesting thing is that as we were talking about on Wednesday, these people didn't have modes of transportation like we do. So they don't have airplanes and tanks and cars and guns and missiles and things like that. Yet look at the size of this empire. I mean, you look at the scale of miles here, it's 300 miles. So that's got to be, 1,000 miles from there to there. Or more, the same thing probably this way approximately, and we bought people that the only place that they can get to is either on foot or by horsepower somehow, in a wagon or a chariot or a carriage or something like that. So I find it just amazing that they can actually take and maintain control of an area so huge. But of course, by the time that Rome takes over, way over here, they're able to control an area much bigger than that. It's just interesting that they can do that, and they have none of the technology that we have today. Randy?
I think it was just a matter of sheer army size.
Yeah.
They could raise up an army, they could fortify the borders, really. Because, like you said, there's a great amount of vast territory in the New Babylonia.
Yeah.
It's all desert. Nobody wants to live there anyway.
That's right.
So it's not like they really have a hard time controlling the area where nobody lives.
Exactly. Yeah.
It's the borders.
Right.
They can push the borders out as long as they've got enough men to conquer the areas on the borders, and they can claim the whole territory.
Yeah. And if they own the Fertile Crescent, they have a lot of power, because you have to have that in order to grow crops, in order to have commerce. You notice they own a lot of seashore. So a lot of trade can go on there, so that a lot of things can come into the kingdom.
And I think that's when you said trade, the trade routes, as long as they can maintain and control the trade routes, they've got, number one, the activity of the people coming through, and the taxing that they can do. So, of course, right. Now they're going bigger because now they have money.
Yeah. And when it comes to trade routes from down here in Africa and up here in what later will be Europe and what do we call this? The Near East?
The Orient.
The Orient, yeah. What are the trade routes? They're these right here, right? That's where they are. You can't go over here. I mean, you got no routes to go from here to there unless you want to go all the way around the Horn down here, which is a gazillion miles. To get around to the Persian Gulf and the Red Sea. Let's look at that real quick on a real map. If we go out here to the Assyria Babylon type thing and look at this area in here and realize the smallness of the area that we're looking at here in Israel and the Babylonian Empire taking maybe this much around here, up around there. And there's no way to get from Africa to over here to trade with other people except to go through here. This land is so inhospitable here that there's no trade routes through that area. And so you have to go. Here's the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. So you have to go through here. It's the only place to go. It's like being up on a cliff, as it were, you know. Edging along the cliff is the only way that you can get from one area to the other. And when you zoom out this far, 2,500 miles out in space, you realize that that's all that it is. It's a narrow little spit of land that everybody just had to carefully navigate through in order to get from where they wanted to go. Were you gonna raise your hand up? Okay. Do what? Oh.
When they call it the New Babylon, does that mean that they cut all the ties was cut with the old Babylon?
I think the reason that I didn't look in the book to see why they titled it the New Babylonian Kingdom, but you'll remember that while the Assyrian kingdom was in power, there was already a Babylonian kingdom, but it was a weak kingdom. It was sort of not necessarily ruled by the Assyrians, but it was sort of overpowered by the Assyrians as far as what they could do. So there was a Babylonian kingdom, but it was small. It was just, you know, in the area of Babylon, and that was it. And then I think the reason that he called it the New Babylonian Kingdom, because that kingdom came in and they took over the Assyrian Empire and then expanded their borders to something. I'd be interested. What page number was that? That's 136. Does it say anything in there about why he calls it the New Babylonian? I just went through and started grabbing maps. The rise of the Persians, the Babylonian Empire. I don't see anything just right off the bat, you know, with a title or anything that says why we're calling it the New Babylonian Empire. But I think that's why. It's because Babylon existed as a small kingdom before the Assyrians, or while the Assyrians were in power. And then later on, of course, the Medes come in and they take over, and we've got them. See, was that the last one I had? So, but if we look at, go back out to space again and look down on the earth, we realize that there's just no way, except by boat or by land, to get where you need to go to the centers of trade and power. So in that time, it would have been here where the confluence of the rivers comes out. And so this is sort of the beginning of the Fertile Crescent right here. Of course, we get over here, we got Afghanistan and Pakistan and India starting to show up over here. So we get much more fertile land over there. Rainfall is much larger over here than it is over here. All influenced a lot by the weather patterns running into the Himalayas.
I was just going to mention when we were talking about the rise of these kingdoms and how one took over the other and spread the wars and stuff. we can't lose sight of the fact that God was in control of all that.
Yeah.
And it just made me think, back in Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel was getting ready to interpret the king's dream, the statue and the different kinds of metal and stuff, and he begins that interpretation in verse 36. He says, "This was the dream, now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and caused you to rule over all of them. You are the head of gold." So Daniel, in his interpretation, says, you're king because God made you king.
Right.
You're the king of kings because God made you king of kings.
Yeah.
You're in charge of everybody because God put you in charge of everybody.
And God emphasized that to him later on, right?
Oh, yeah, chapter 4.
Chapter 4, right.
He says that Nebuchadnezzar personally. But I mean, this is a case where even Daniel was explicit in explaining, you're not the king because of yourself. You can't take credit for any of this.
Right.
You're king because God made you king.
And how many times did God tell not only his people but other people that throughout the stories that we've been studying up until now, that God rules in the kingdoms of men, and you are what you are because of God.
They were raised up to take Judah.
Yes, that's right.
To punish Judah.
Right.
They did.
And they did, yes. It's also interesting that Josiah, is that right? Josiah, the best king, that his dad, granddad, was Manasseh, right? Was it?
His father.
I think it was grandfather. Yeah. His grandfather, Manasseh, was the worstest king. He's the one, by the way, that lasted for 55 years, Manasseh. So we were discussing that on Wednesday. I knew everybody would look it up. So, 55.
Okay.
Huh?
He had a lot of time to be bad.
He had a lot of time to be bad, and he was. And so then his grandson, Josiah, takes over, reigns for 29 years, I think it was, or a number of years. And, huh?
31.
31. And he's just the best king that there ever was. But what does God say about Judah?
They're going to be punished because of Manasseh.
The sins of Manasseh will cause you to receive the punishment that you're going to get. It says it won't happen, Josiah, in your day, but it will happen.
Well, and it wasn't just to punish Judah, it was to punish Assyria.
Oh, true.
Assyria was taken down by Babylon.
Yeah.
That was due to God's will as well.
Right. And who didn't want the Assyrians to fare very well? Jonah, right? So another interesting thing, and we mentioned this on Wednesday, is that Jonah, he went off on his journey with the fish in the middle of while Assyria was doing its best to take over all of Israel and camping against Judah. So it's not like he was just walking around on a spring day's walk. I mean, they were in the middle of a war when they were doing this. And so it's good to know that we see here that even at that time, God was showing his power in the kingdom of men. At that particular time, then the Assyrians repented of whatever it is that they were doing. It was bad. But Jonah didn't want to go and offer them repentance because he thought they would do what? They would repent. And God would forgive them. And he didn't want that because he knew that they were coming down and they were going to do all sorts of horrible things to his people. So they did, and then God did to them as they deserved, as he had judged against them, and used Babylon and others to punish them. And then later on, use others to punish Babylon and the Medes and the Persians and so on until this whole thing is wrapped up with the birth of Jesus and the establishment of the kingdom of God. And once again, it's important for us to emphasize that the whole book that we're looking at here, the Bible, it's all been written for a purpose. And what verse did we look at last time? Important New Testament verse, Ephesians, the third chapter, and verse what? Yeah, that's right. Ephesians, the third chapter, in verse 11, where it says, very importantly, that this is according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we need to understand that God's purpose is an eternal one. And all of these things that we're reading about have to do with God's eternal purpose for the redemption of man. All started with the sins of Adam and Eve at the beginning of the Bible, and culminate with the salvation that's brought through Jesus Christ. All right. Okay, were there any other... I think I've finished babbling about this stuff now, as far as these things go. So, once again, we see, and of course, we need to realize that even this area is only really a small part of the entire, in this instance, Eastern Hemisphere. So, even with the full extent of the Babylonian kingdom, it was still a very small part of what was the entire, you know, world. And that's only half of it we're looking at. So, maybe even less, well, it's got to be half. But, so, it's just, once again, amazing how many things take place in such a small place. And how important these things are.
Travel through there, and the way by the sea was probably easier. How popular at that time was the King's Highway, or how much was it used?
That's the one that came up along here. Was that?
Yeah.
Up on this side.
Right.
Yeah, I have no idea how, you know, who took what when. I would think it'd be a little more rugged than going through here and this area, because those areas were both watered and fertile and such like as that. They were populated, whereas you get up here, you can't quite see it from here, but there's an escarpment here. This is quite a cliff right here. So you come up from the Jordan River up quite a number, a couple of thousand feet, as I recall. And so it's up here on top. So you can see that there appears to be a little greenery up here. So maybe there's something to water your camels with. So, but I'm not sure what the popularity was of the various three routes that we've looked at, as far as who took what and why they did so. Probably had to do with who they were going to trade with on the way. So if they're going to trade with the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and things like that, they probably went that way and just stayed on it. Any other comments on that? Let's look at these questions that we've got, that I've got, on chapter 30. Oops, that's not it. I guess I don't even have it open yet. So I have to go get it. Apparently I've closed mine. There it is. All right. Oops, there's 29. All right. All right, so if we look at this lesson 30, I think he's got sort of got this backwards the way that I would ask. I would say, what?
Just wondering, is that found in the book?
No, this is not in the book. All right. So we'll just go through these and see if we can come up with some answers. I would have asked this in a different way. I would have said, you know, in what year did this empire cause Israel to fall? Because I think it's more important that we try and remember the date, because we all know who did it, who done it. But anyway, so Israel fell to what empire, though, in 721 B.C.? What empire was that? It's the Assyrians. We just talked about them, so let me see if I can make this a little bit bigger. running off the page here. All right. So a lot of these are going to be really easy. What king set up golden calves for the people to worship instead of Jehovah? Jeroboam. He's the one that did that. And then who rebelled against Israel when King Ahab died? So now we're way into it now. So when Ahab died, who was it that decided that they didn't want to pay tribute anymore?
Moab,
that's right. Who came up with that? All right, yes, that's correct. Now, after he destroyed Ahab's family and the Baal worshippers, what king had a golden opportunity to turn his people around to serve God but did not do so? Now, this was a king of Israel. What king of Israel had this opportunity? He was the guy that was sent to take care of the family of Ahab.
Israel.
You were right. Jehu is what you said, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Jehu is one. He was from Israel, right?
Yes.
Yeah. So
he could die.
He had the opportunity. As a matter of fact, he did.
God spoke to him.
Yeah. God spoke to him, told him what to do. He had all the opportunities, and he did a few things that were good, I suppose. But then he just said, "Well, I'm king, I'll do things the way I want to, I guess." So, all right. Remember, we're talking about here, we're talking about the end of Israel. So most of these things refer to the kingdom of Israel. What king was left with an army consisting of only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers? Yeah, that's Jehoahaz. Okay. By the time Jehoahaz came around, there wasn't anything left. You know, he had a very, very small army. All right. Which king had 3 victories over Syria? Hey. Yeah, Joash. Ahab might have had a couple of victories, but Jehoash or Joash, I think, or either way his name is pronounced, he had 3 victories over Syria. And then Jeroboam the second pushed Israel's borders from Hamath to the northern tip of what? It's Jeroboam the second. Now, we saw that happen on one of those maps. We saw that all of a sudden the border expanded way up. Quite a ways up, yeah, from where it had been. And it apparently came down all the way to the northern part of the Dead Sea. Nope. Well, that was the answer, actually. So Jeroboam II pushed Israel's border from Hamath to the northern tip of what? And that was the Dead Sea. If we look back here at our map of Israel and zoom out just a little bit, Hamath is just up here somewhere, a little further north and above Israel. So it's not like it's way over here in the Babylonian Empire or something like that. It's just further on up north of Israel is where Hamath is. And it's mentioned a number of times. but I'm not clear what the importance of Hamath is related to the biblical story, other than the fact that there were one of the kings, one of the Assyrian kings, sort of had his capital there, his outpost, forward outpost. All right. What time we got? Okay. So King Uzziah of Judah and King Jeroboam the second of Israel ruled at the same time and controlled nearly as much land as what previous king? And so that was that map that we saw. This one. Of course, this will give it away. That's all right.
Solomon.
So here's says Jeroboam the second and Uzziah, right? Is that Uzziah and Jeroboam the second ruled at the same time, controlled nearly as much land as David did. You'll remember if we looked at the map of the United Kingdom, we see that where the people lived was approximately this area right here. And so at this time, in the days of Jeroboam the second of Israel and Uzziah of Judah, they expanded their territory such that they were pretty much the same as had the same at least occupied or controlled territory as David did at the time of his kingdom. What was the name of the capital city of the Assyrians? We already discussed that. What is that? Nineveh. Okay. And what group of people was known for their cruelty and ruthlessness? Assyrians also, yeah. They were particularly cruel. And maybe that's one of the reasons why Jonah didn't want to go talk to him. It's kind of like, you know, in all the Western movies you see, let's go out and talk to the Indians. The next thing you know, you're tied to a wagon wheel and roasting over a fire, you know, type thing. So it may be one of the things too, but we realize that Jonah also didn't want the Assyrians to be cut any slack by God. So, and he thought that they would repent, and they did. What prophet of God? I think we just talked about him. Cried against Nineveh. Jonah. All right. Prophets of God continued to denounce the disobedient Israelites, but they wouldn't listen. Which prophet said that destruction was imminent? I don't know that we really talked about that much, but we mentioned a few of the minor prophets in this, and apparently the prophet Amos mentioned that the destruction was imminent, was just around the corner. I don't have a citation for that. It'd be interesting to look up. Who came to the throne of Nineveh and used the title Tiglath-Pileser II? Good luck with that. Pul, P-U-L. I think they mentioned it in the book. It says that this guy whose name was Pul decided that he would take on the official kingly title of Tiglath-Pileser III. He, Tiglath-Pileser, marched to the sea, turned south along the shore, and ultimately conquered who? So now if we go to the sea and go south, who are we going to conquer? Right. So in this particular area, apparently it was the Philistines. And who came to the throne of Israel and remained loyal to Assyria until Tiglath-Pileser died? So the king that came to the throne and was essentially a vassal of Assyria until that king died was Hoshea. So Hoshea was that king. And then, of course, after the king died, that's when Hoshea decided that he wouldn't give tribute anymore. And that was a bad thing for him, for everybody, actually. All right. The armies of the Assyrians returned. That would be after this here. And besieged what capital city, which was able to hold out for 3 years before collapsing? So now we're talking about Israel here. What's their capital city? Samaria. So they were besieged for 3 years before the Assyrians were able to walk in. What king of the Assyrians did conquer Samaria? Long name, starts with an S. Sennacherib? No, I think he was Shalmaneser. Yeah. All right. I think Sennacherib, wasn't he a Babylonian? I don't know.
No, he was Assyrian. But he was
he? Yeah. Oh, that's right. He was 185,000. His guys woke up dead. Yeah. Okay. Well, right. Okay. So, anyway, Shalmaneser, he's the one that eventually conquered Samaria. But he died before the task was completed. His place was taken by who? No, Sargon. Sargon the second. So, There's too many people with names beginning with S in here to try and remember them all. But anyway, he did that. He started the siege of Samaria. Before he was able to complete it, though, he died, and Sargon took over. Sargon was a particularly cruel person. Now, here's one that we've been discussing essentially the whole time. Why did the kingdom of Israel fall? Why were the people taken captive and scattered throughout the land? Yes, God does follow through on his promises. And what, since you're the one that's been reciting it back and forth for the last several weeks, what were his promises regarding that?
You obey me, I'll bless you. You disobey me, I'll curse you.
That's right. So,
he disobeyed him long enough to find his patience around the fence. And he said, okay, time to curse you.
That's right. That's right. Okay, you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. Yes.
Actually, I tried to find where it says about Judah, but in particular with Israel, it was in 2 Kings 17, verses 7 and 8, he specifically says that's why.
Okay.
I tried to find the one about Judah.
2 Kings 17,
verses 7 and 8.
And it was so because the children of Israel had sinned against Jehovah their God, oh yeah, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the statutes of the nations whom Jehovah cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they made. So in verse 6 it says, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away unto Assyria, and place them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. So they were taken away, and it says it's because they had sinned against Jehovah their God. Good citation there. As a matter of fact, that's the next question. So, Lynn, take this one. What text of Scripture gives an explanation for the fall of Israel? Yeah, yeah. Well, when he's talking to, I think, still Josiah about Manasseh, I think there's at least a prophecy there that says because of the sins of Manasseh, but that it's not quite as detailed as this one. Yeah. Yeah, it is. All right, what do we got? A couple of minutes. Let's look at the 31 real quick and see if we can make some headway in it. Oh, I'm already there. Alright.
What we were just talking about, there's a pretty descriptive passage in Jeremiah 32 where God is talking to Jeremiah and telling him, I'm about to hand Jerusalem to the Chaldeans.
Oh, yeah.
And he says in verse 29, this is Jeremiah 32, the Chaldeans who are fighting against the city will enter and set the city on fire and burn it, with the houses where the people have offered incense to Baal on their roofs and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth. The sons of Israel have only been provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. Indeed, this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day that they built it, even to this day, so that it should be removed from before my face, because of all the evil of the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned their back on me and not their faith, or turned their back to me and not their face. Though I taught them, teaching again and again, they would not listen and receive instruction. But they put their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Hinnom to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And it goes on.
Yeah, go ahead and read 36. That sort of, I think, sums it up.
Now, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the city of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence.
Okay. It's given into the hand of the king of Babylon. So,
I've had enough. He says, I've had enough.
He does. And I think he's made his case there, I think, by quite a number of the words that he has to say. So, okay, good. So Jeremiah 32, where did we start at?
I started reading 29.
That 29, yeah.
Or 26, I guess.
So okay, 28 says, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. So that's... All right, we won't be able to get into... what year did Judah fall? Judah now. Five? 586 is what we got. Yeah. And to whom?
Six in there somewhere.
And to whom did they fall? Babylon. Okay. All right. Hopefully Mickey will be well enough to teach by Wednesday. We'll see. And if not, we'll go through the questions for Lesson 31. What I'll try and remember to do is actually print them out and give them to you before we have to do that, so that you have some idea of what we're talking about. Thank you.